Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you might instruct us from it. We pray that you would use your word to open our eyes to new wonders therein. We pray that, like the Greeks in this passage, our eyes might be open to see Jesus and to see him in all his glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier in John chapter 12, we read about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. John tells us that many who were present there at Palm Sunday had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they were spreading the news about Jesus and about Lazarus' resurrection. However, the Pharisees complain about Jesus' popularity, saying, "See how the whole world has gone after him?" And in verse 20, we read about how some Greeks are coming to Philip and asking him to see Jesus. It is no longer just the Jews who are interested in seeing Jesus, but now the Gentiles too are seeking to learn from him. The Pharisees complain, but what they say is truer than they know. The attention of the whole world is focusing in on Jesus. Well, in our passage today, the Greeks begin by bringing their request to Philip. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Some commentators suggest that the Greeks sought out Philip because he has a Greek name and therefore might be more sympathetic to their request. Whether or not this is true, let's not miss the most important part here. The Greeks come to Philip because Philip is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we also ought to live our lives in such a fashion that it is evident to all who know us that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and that those who want to come to know Jesus more, or maybe want to see him for the first time, when they need someone to turn to show them Jesus, they will know we are one of his followers. And they will come to us and say, "Will you help me see Jesus?" This Bible verse is actually inscribed on our church pulpit, right here at the bottom of the pulpit. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, Charles Spurgeon, he's a famous preacher, and he once said, "We should go to the place of worship to see Jesus. And if you do not even hear the mention of his name, then you should take yourself to a place where he is thought more of, and therefore more likely to be present." So every time a preacher comes into this pulpit to preach before our congregation, they're confronted with these words, "We would see Jesus." Pastors, like all people, have our opinions, our insights, our stories to share. "Sir, we would see Jesus" is a reminder for us that though we take the stage and though we climb into the pulpit, it's not us that you've come to see. You have come to see Jesus. It might be tempting for us to think that it's our job to illumine and inspire you, to entertain and equip you, to counsel and coach you, but our job is to show you Jesus. Our job as pastors is to be like Philip, hardly ever mentioned in the whole scope of the Bible, hardly ever even seen. But he takes his audience into the presence of Jesus so that they can hear his words, so that they can see him, and so that they can know him. Although, to make this analogy even more accurate and even more humbling for us pastors, we cannot rightly even say that Philip brought the Greeks to Jesus. He didn't really know what to do, and so he went to Andrew. And then with the help of Andrew, Andrew and Philip seek Jesus. We might be tempted to judge Philip and say, "Why didn't he just go to Jesus himself? Why did he require Andrew to come with him?" Though we might ask these questions, Philip really is a good model for us. Because many times in life, we find we just don't know what to do. We don't have the answer someone is looking for. We don't know how to help someone who is in need. We don't know how to make a right decision that we're faced with. What do? Like Philip, we seek good counsel. We seek help. We seek a friend. And as we are supported by others, it becomes easier for us to overcome our own challenges. And it becomes easier for us to help others overcome their challenges too. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Merrill Tenney writes that with the request of the Greeks, Jesus not only feels the weight of his own people, but he's starting to feel also the weight of the whole world resting upon him. This is a signal to him that his time has come. Consequently, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Prior to this point, in the Gospel of John, if you go through and look at all the times Jesus says, "The hour is coming," we'll count 7 different times up to this point where he says, "The hour is coming." But now here, clearly for the first time, he says, "The hour is come." Commentator Gyneth Gangel points out that this is the first time he says it simply in these terms. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for Jesus to be seen in all his glory. The word glory is used 4 times in this passage. And we see two other similar words in this passage, honor and exalted. So this points us to see that glory is going to be a key theme for our passage. Glory. What is glory? One definition of glory is high renown or honor won by notable achievements. For soccer fans, I heard that Cristiano Ronaldo recently passed Pele in number of career goals scored, with nearly 800 goals. And if you know of Pele or Ronaldo's careers, there's a sense of awe in what they've accomplished and how amazing and how great of players they are. Maybe you've watched a game and you've seen a player score an amazing goal and have that sense of awe. Or seen a basketball player this March Madness tournament score an impressive basket. Or maybe you've been to a concert and heard an impressive singer whose voice was so beautiful it seemed not only to resonate in your ears, but it seemed to stir your very soul. That wow that you feel, the cheering, the applause, the praise, that is the sense of what it means to glorify someone, to give glory to them. And this passage in John chapter 12 is about the glory of Jesus. As the Greeks come to Philip and request, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," Jesus responds by talking about his glory. And we have to see this. We cannot see Jesus rightly until we see him in all his glory. We cannot see Jesus rightly until we see Jesus in his glory. So what is the glory of Jesus? If the nearly 800 goals are the glory of Ronaldo, what is the glory of Jesus? Well, Jesus defines it for us himself. And how he first defines his glory is by using a parable of a single seed. And in essence, he says, "The glory of a seed is its harvest." The glory of a seed is its harvest. A seed is praised because when it is planted in the ground, it produces a harvest 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. A seed multiplies and bears fruit. Jesus, too, like a seed, will be cast aside and buried in the ground. And yet, like a seed, Jesus' death will also bring a harvest. Of course, Jesus' life is the best seed and therefore has the best yield. It produces a crop not just 10-fold or 100-fold, but a 1,000,000,000-fold what was sold, as billions of humans, all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, are saved from eternal death and the eternal horrors of hell, and instead are granted eternal life and the unrivaled joys of living with Jesus forever. And the fruit that springs up from Jesus' life, the fruit of the Spirit, is also the richest and sweetest and best of all possible fruits. Jesus talks about this fruit in verses 25 and 26. In contrast to those who only love their own lives, he describes his followers as those who hate their own life. Now, just recently, I taught on the Bible's use of hyperbole from the pulpit. You might remember when Paul teaches that husbands must live as if they didn't have a wife. What he's saying is not that husbands should forsake their wives, but that husbands should be devoted to their wives and love their wives, but even more devoted to God and love God even more than they love their wives. Similarly, Jesus is not saying that we should hate our lives in this world. He is saying that our love for him and our love for others should be so great that our love for self looks like hate in comparison. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Those who love their own life will lose it." It's one of the greatest paradoxes of life. You'd think that the more you love yourself, the more you care for yourself, the more you spend on yourself, the more you save for yourself, you think the better off you'd be. But Jesus says, if you focus on yourself, you will lose yourself. Why? Because we were designed for something else. Being self-focused goes against our design. We weren't designed to be self-centered. We were designed to be centered on God. We weren't designed for selfishness. We were designed for love. And the further our lives get from this God-given design of loving God and loving others, the more stress it puts upon us until we are undone by the strain of rebelling against our design. We rebel against our design until either we lose ourselves and what it means to be human, or until we are graciously brought back by our loving Father into harmony with our God-given design of loving God and loving others. And remember, if you want to know what it looks like to be human, what God's perfect design for humanity is, we don't just have a set of teaching to follow. We have Jesus, the perfect example of what we are supposed to be like and can be like, because his life and power are alive within us. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Whoever serves me will follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be." Remember, Jesus says, the glory of a seed is its harvest. And now he's saying, my glory is my harvest. My glory is my disciples. Jesus' glory is his disciples and how they imitate his life of love, how they obey his commands to live in love, and how they love him and follow him and are with him. The glory of Ronaldo may be his 800 goals, but the glory of Jesus is his billions of followers. Let's keep reading in John chapter 12 to see the second aspect of Jesus' glory, that we with the Greeks might better see Jesus. John 12, 27. Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came and said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." Well, Jesus says, "My heart is troubled." The word rendered heart in Greek is the Greek word psuche, which more often is translated as life or soul. It's the same word used in verse 25 when Jesus says, the man who loves his life, the man who loves his suke will lose it, but the man who hates his suke will keep it for eternal life. Now Jesus says, my suke, my soul, my life is troubled. He knows he's come to the point of his life where, like a seed, he must die and be buried for the sake of the harvest. And in his anguish, what does he do? He turns to his father. The commentator William Barclay observes the tension Jesus experiences and notes how the tension dissipates as Jesus turns to his father. As Jesus turns to God the Father, he finds his human resolve strengthened to do his Father's will. And as he is strengthened in his fellowship and communion and conversation with the Father, well, Jesus proclaims, Father, glorify your name. And then heaven resounds with a booming voice in reply as the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Barclay points out that this is the third and final time the Father audibly speaks over the Son during his earthly ministry. First at his baptism when his ministry began, then at his transfiguration when Jesus' ministry reached a turning point and he decided that he would set his face toward Jerusalem and resolutely set out toward the cross. And now at the close of his earthly mission, within just a week of the cross, God speaks to him again, strengthening him for the task that is immediately before him, that he might do what he must. The voice of the Father booms from heaven in answer to Jesus' prayer, I have glorified my name. What does he mean when he says this? Commentators suggest that God the Father is referring to Jesus and how he sent Jesus into the world and how through Jesus he has received glory through his life and through his ministry as he's taught others about God the Father and as he's obeyed him and pointed others to doing the same. Well, hearing God's voice say this of Jesus certainly would have been a huge affirmation for Jesus' life and ministry. And then when the Father says, I will glorify, I will glorify my name again. When he says this again, he most assuredly is referring to Jesus' work on the cross and his redemptive death in which Jesus saves us from our sins. What we are seeing is this. Jesus is the glory of God the Father. Ronaldo's goals bring him glory, but God the Father's glory is Jesus. How Jesus trusts him implicitly, how he obeys him completely, and even lays down his entire life at the will of the Father. Jesus' life shows how worthy and how wonderful God the Father is. More than a stadium of cheering fans, Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God. But in a sense, the alternative is also true. God the Father is the glory of Jesus. We could see this in royalty. The glory of Prince Charles and Princess Anna and Prince Andrew, Prince Edward is their mother, Queen Elizabeth. They are royal because she is royal. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace because he is the Son of God. But with Jesus, it's not just a title. It's about far more than a title with him. It's about his relationship with God the Father. And his relationship with God the Father gives his life meaning and purpose. He is sent to this earth to do what God the Father does and to say what God the Father says. And as he glorifies his Father glorifies him. We see it in each of those three times God speaks to him. At his baptism, the Father pours out the Holy Spirit to rest upon Jesus in a visible and powerful way. at his transfiguration, Jesus is revealed in his radiance, brighter than light, full of glory. And you might remember what Peter says. He says to Jesus, "Let me build a tent for you." This offer to build a tent is supposed to remind us of the tabernacle, the tent of glory, in which the glory of God dwelt. In the transfiguration, Peter sees Jesus full of God's glory. And now in Jesus, in this third and final benediction over Jesus, those standing around hear the thunder of heaven, the voice of God. And Jesus says, "This voice was for your benefit." God the Father spoke so that the people standing there could better see the glory of the one in their midst, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Before we continue to the end of this passage, I want to recall the definition of glory I gave earlier. Glory is high renown or honor won by notable achievements. And I gave Ronaldo as an example with his nearly 800 goals in his professional career so far. But when Jesus talks about his glory, Jesus, so that the Greeks might clearly see him for who he is, Jesus says this. He says, "My disciples are my glory." And he says, "My Father is my glory." For Jesus, glory is not first and foremost notable achievements. For Jesus, glory is first and foremost about relationships. His glory is love. His love for his followers and his followers' love for him. His love for God and God the Father's love for him. Love is the glory of God. And the wonderful thing is, we all are invited up into the glory of God. We are invited to join Jesus in loving God and loving others. We are invited to be God's glory and for God to be our glory too. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants will also be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me." My Father will honor the one who serves me. And now we come to the end of the passage. It started with this: "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." The Greeks saying these words to Philip. And then we hear Jesus say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, let's keep reading in verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Remember our definition of glory: high renown or honor won by notable achievements. Well, Jesus' definition of his glory is first and foremost his relationships, but we do see a few of his achievements woven in too. In verse 31, he says, "The prince of this world will be driven out." He's speaking about the devil, who certainly is a formidable foe. If we use another sports analogy, since it's March, if he was a baseball player, we could say the devil pitched a no-hitter. He struck out every human being who's ever stepped up to the plate and took a swing at being righteous. But when Jesus steps up to the plate, he hits a home run. And somehow he even hits a grand slam and drives us all into home. Well, the Bible sometimes calls us slaves to sin, because in a way, sin is like a slave driver, driving us to do what we don't want to do. And try though we may, we can't get away. And Satan is right there, tempting us towards sin, tempting us to what undoes us and ruins us. And then when we fall, he's right there accusing us and condemning us after we sin. But with Jesus' death, Satan's power is broken. We don't have to be slaves to our sin anymore. Now we can be slaves of Christ and slaves of his righteousness, ruled by him, ruled by his peace, ruled by his love. We are in his possession, and yet we are totally free. And when Jesus comes again, he will not only break the power of Satan, but he will drive Satan out of this world forever. And with him, he will drive sin out of this world forever. And this is Jesus' glory. He is the victor over Satan and sin and death. He went to battle against the greatest foes of all, and without even putting up a fight, he emerged victorious and triumphant. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Let's remember where we started. We started with the Greeks coming to Philip and asking him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And now Jesus says, "I will draw all people to myself." We're seeing the fulfillment of the Greeks' request. No, this is not a claim that every single human being is going to be saved, as this contradicts the teaching of the Bible elsewhere. Instead, one of the commentators, Tenney, he explains that Jesus' statement conveys that he will draw all men to him indiscriminately, without regard to nationality, race, or status. So Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of the Greeks too. The Greeks come to him and say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus responds, "I am not just the Savior of the Jews. Yes, Greeks too will look upon me and be saved. All who look upon me will be saved." Jesus says, "I will be lifted up from the earth and draw all people to myself." And John, he provides this commentary. He says, Jesus said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus says, "I will be lifted up," he's talking about the cross. He will be lifted up from the earth where he is hung on the cross for our sins. And this is what draws us to him. It's his amazing love for us that moved him to give his life for us. It's in his love for us that it's his love for us that holds him to the cross for us. He could have came down, but he stayed there for you and for me. And now there's a footnote in my Bible that I'd like to draw your attention to, if it's in yours as well, about this word lifted up. And it says the Greek word for lifted up can also mean exalted. I find that really interesting. Jesus says, "I am going to be lifted up." And he could mean, "I'm going to be physically lifted up on the cross as I die for your sins." Or he could mean, "I will be honorifically lifted up. I will be exalted." But what if he meant both? What if Jesus was saying, "I am going to be lifted up on the cross, and there I am going to be glorified"? Isn't the cross supposed to be Jesus' shame? He's nailed to the cross between two criminals, half naked, with crowds mocking him. His body is bruised and bloody, his life force draining, and his physical strength about to expire. It should be his shame, but it is his glory, because he didn't have to be there. He didn't deserve any of it. Every mocking word was false. Every wound was an injustice, but he bore it all. He gave his life out of his great love for you. This is the glory of Jesus. It is his love for you and for his Father, which comes together in one crucial and excruciating moment when he obeyed his Father's will, even when it was the hardest thing and the most painful thing to do in the world, and when he showed his love for you to the full, when he died for you on the cross. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. I, like Philip, am just a minor character, a supporting actor who will soon leave the stage. But I pray that through this sermon, if not also through my ministry and through my life, I pray that I may have played some small part, like Philip, in ushering you into the very presence of God by helping you see Jesus resplendent with glory, amazing in grace and in love. And I invite you to come into his presence again now and worship him. Join him in his glory by setting him as the first love of your life and by putting love for others even above love for yourself. With the singing of our closing hymn, we have the opportunity now to see Jesus in all his glory, in all his love, and to worship him. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus in our lives, and we thank you that through him we have come to see your love so clearly, so tangibly. We have come to experience your love for us in our own lives, and we thank you for this. Jesus, we want to glorify you because you are glorious. We want to worship you because you are worthy. And so we pray, let our songs, let our lives rise up in worship of who you are. Our King, our Savior, our friend, our all in all, Jesus, we praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to rise as you're able as we sing our closing hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. And following the spoken benediction, we'll sing a couple of verses of Amazing Grace.
I invite you now to hold out your hands and receive this benediction from God's holy word. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Amen.